Good morning. Please stand for the reading of God's word. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in either way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he, for it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet no good. Do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you. Thank you, David. With the reading of that sermon text for today, we find ourselves halfway through the book of Ecclesiastes. We are, we're halfway through the book as far as content, but we're more than halfway through as far as preaching. That's because over the next several weeks, we're going to be taking larger sections, bigger chunks of scripture at a time to be preaching through, which means two things. One, we're not going to explain in great depth every single verse, but we will explain how each verse points to the main whole and how they all fit together, really, which is number two. They form one complete message. These larger sections all still form one clear, focused message. And the clear, focused message for today in this text is quite the opposite of what I heard of a family member saying over the Christmas holiday season. He said that when it comes to getting the most out of life and enjoying what life has to offer, most Christians usually punt. It's a football metaphor where you're on the fourth down and you're thinking, I don't think I can get a first down. not close enough to get a touchdown or a field goal, so I'll just play it safe. I won't risk it. I'll punt the ball, kick it as far away from our end zone as possible so they can't score. It's basically out of fear often, and you don't want to risk it. This relative said, that's not the way I want to live. I'm going to go for it every time. I'm going to go and live life with gusto. And he said, I'm never going to settle. Never going to settle. I'm going to be discontent with this, what I have, so that I can get more and more. This individual is a CEO of a company. Makes a lot of money. Has nice cars. Has nice clothes, nice things. In October, just built almost a 6,000 square foot home and told his wife on the day they got in, don't get too comfortable. In just a couple of years, we're going to upgrade. Always bigger, always better. He's never going to settle, he says. You see, I disagree because I think he is settling. There's a lot of different definitions for the word settle, but two common ones are, one is to resolve like definitely and conclusively, this, I'm settled, I made up my mind, this is where I'm standing, this is what I'm going to do, this is how I'm going to live my life. He's very much settled. He's always going to want more. The other way, and more common way, the way he was intending to use the word settle was be satisfied. I'm never going to be satisfied with what I have. I'm always going to want more than this. Never be content. Never say enough. But I think that by resolving to always be about going for more, going for bigger and better and newer, he's actually settling for less. He's settling for less. And I don't want that. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for you. I don't want you to settle for less. I don't want you to settle for things that don't really satisfy. I don't want you to settle for discontentment. I want you to settle for more. I want you to be resolved to be satisfied with better things. Settle for better. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, I think actually that's Solomon who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. I think that's his message in this text. So what does he mean by it? First, if you look at the text, there are a lot of different words that paint the picture that he wants us to settle for better, for more. He says words like gain and satisfied. He wants us to have advantage. He wants what's good for us. He wants us to have enjoyment. He wants us to rejoice and to have what's better. And many other words like this. He's trying to convince us to hate discontentment and to long for contentment so that we may enjoy all that God has for us. He wants us to have and to settle for more and better. The central message found in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 5 is about choosing and finding the wisdom of longing for contentment instead of loving money and possessions. We're going to break this down into three main points today, with the last point being like the apex, the top, what we should aim for. The first one is, there's this large passage of scripture. We're going to put these into sections that kind of go together. Chapter 5, verse 8 through verse 12, and chapter 6, verses 7 through 9 are really saying the same thing, which is discontentment is foolish because you want what you don't have. Now, that's foolish because you can't really enjoy it if you don't have it. You always want something you can't ever really enjoy. Point number two is discontentment is sad because you don't enjoy what you do have. You have it, but you're not satisfied with it because you always want more. This is chapter 5, 13 through 17, and chapter 6, 1 through 6, saying this same message. And the third point is from Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20, whereas contentment is sweet because you enjoy what you have from and in God. You actually have the stuff and you get to enjoy it. That's why contentment is sweet and it's wise. So we're going to break these three points down. First one is from Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 12 and 6, 7 through 9, where discontentment is foolish because you want what you don't have. If you look at the first couple of verses here in Ecclesiastes 5, looking at verse 8. He says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor, notice the word poor, has to do with wealth, money, and stuff. You see the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed. Don't be surprised at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Simply saying there that the king who wants to have cultivated fields in his kingdom will often use poor people. And so there will be some benefit for you, even though he will oppress you and use you and manipulate you, you will still get some benefit from a king who's cultivated to a good of his land. But really what Solomon is saying is here is that the rich and the powerful, they often have the ability, the authority, and the freedom to oppress and to manipulate the poor to make themselves richer and more powerful. He's just stating this as fact. This is a fact of life. Solomon's teaching us that we must face these complex and harsh realities of life. And he's saying, woe is the poor man. And then in verses 10 through 12 of Ecclesiastes 5, he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. The very thing you think will satisfy you won't, it can't. Nor he who loves wealth and his income with his income. This also is vanity. This word vanity is the major theme throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. It's meaningless. It's empty. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Often when you get more money and more goods, that's because you have people working for you. And then what happens when you get more, you have to pay them more. You have to provide for them more. Even if you have your own oxen and donkeys and such, you have to feed them the more they work and get for you. So in the end, he says, what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? You make more, but then you actually have to give more and spend more. Then he says in verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer. He works hard. Whether he eats little or much, he sleeps well. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. You would think a full stomach, he's satisfied. He has all he needs and more. He should be able to sleep, but you see the cares of his heart keep him awake. One commentator on this passage says that if poverty has its problems, as we see in verses 8 and 9, the poor are often oppressed, manipulated and used. The poverty has its problems for sure, but love of wealth is not an appropriate alternative. You can't even sleep at night. And to be satisfied with money, it never happens. The more you have, the more you have to take care of. The more you have, the more issues you have. The more money and possessions you have, the more responsibilities you have, the more care you have. It's really just saying, more money, more problems. That's what you get. The more you have, the more you have to deal with. And his point in this is to say that it's foolish to be ever so focused on getting more money and bigger and newer stuff. There's no advantage, no gain. There's no peace in this kind of life. And so I say, I think Solomon says, settle for the better way. Of being at peace, being able to sleep, not constantly worrying about or dreaming about your money or stuff or the potential money and stuff, because that's foolish. Chapter 6, verses 7 through 9 says the same message. All the toil of man is for his mouth. That is, you work so that you can have money to buy food to eat. You work to eat. And why do you eat? So you have energy to work, so that you can eat, so that you can work. And it's an endless, vicious cycle. All the toil of man is for his mouth. And yet, even when he's full, his appetite is not satisfied. When your stomach is full, your soul is not satisfied. For what advantage? He's after our advantage. He says, what advantage has the wise man over the fool? Implying, if he has an appetite that is insatiable, never being fully quenched, if he's never content, what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself among the living? Might have wisdom and know how to live life well. It doesn't matter. Not if you can never be satisfied. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. I love that. Striving after wind. It's that you're seeking for something you can't really catch. You can't catch a tornado. And if you catch the wind, what do you have? Nothing. And even what you think you have quickly goes away because it's wind and it moves on its own. It's a foolish endeavor. So even if you get good food, it pleases the palate, it fills the stomach, it won't last. And it can't go deep enough. We need more than bread. We need more than money and stuff and skills and know-how and relationships. We need more. Our souls need deeper satisfaction. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, he says, God has put eternity into our hearts. We were made for eternal joy. So temporal things like money and possessions, it just won't do. You know the old saying, the best things in life aren't things. It's true. The best things in life aren't things. What would you give for having a guilt-free conscience? Living your entire life having no shame, no regret, never looking around the corner thinking maybe somebody might find you out, somebody might know the real you, and uh-oh, will they still accept you? If you had a guilt-free heart, how much would you pay for that? Or what if you had an unshakable faith, never fearing anything? You were never afraid of bad news. People might be anxious or worried or nervous about something, and you say, not me. The worst possible thing happens and your faith remains not only intact, but stronger than ever. Can you put a price tag on that? Having peace, having hope that produces joy in all of life, it's priceless. Some things money can't buy, right? See, money often loses its power really quickly when you place it up against something that is of far greater value and importance. Riches, wisdom, without contentment, they're worthless. If you can't enjoy it, what good is it? And riches with contentment is superfluous. It's just unnecessary. Listen, he who has contentment and riches has no more than he who has contentment without riches. If you are fully, completely, 100% happy without riches, then adding riches won't add anything to your 100% complete happiness. Contentment is far greater. This is why it is utterly foolish to pursue and to long for and to hope in money and possessions. For when we do this, we're just choosing disappointment. We're opting for unhappiness because we're always saying, I need one more, just a little more. If I had this, never able to enjoy it, so I say settle. Settle for more. Settle for what is better than money and stuff. Second point of discontentment is that it's sad because you don't enjoy what you do have. You don't enjoy what you do have. Ecclesiastes 5:13 through 17, Solomon tells a story. It says, there is a grievous evil, which it doesn't mean a moral evil, but like a natural evil, a tragedy. This is a sad tale that I have seen under the sun. Under the sun, remember, means that there's this cursed and broken world full of sin and misery where bad things happen to good people and good people still do bad things. That's under the sun. Disconnected from God himself. And it says, in this place, riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. He thought it was necessary, thought it was what life was all about, the American dream, but it was actually to his own hurt. And those riches that he held on to so tightly were lost in a bad venture. Bad venture could mean a bad deal, a bad investment, or some tragedy, some calamity, some disaster that happens, no fault of his own, that takes it away. And it gets worse. He's a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand, nothing to give his children. Son, I can't send you out with anything. I can't help you. I have nothing. And as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came and shall take nothing, nothing. The rich man who held on to it all has nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain? Solomon's after our gain. What gain is there to him now who toils for the wind? Moreover, when I add to all of this, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Just painting a very sad and all too common story of a life revolved around money under the sun. So afraid of losing his money, so intent on keeping it and protecting it, it leads to a life of misery without any enjoyment of what he actually has. The misery is that he has relational or emotional darkness, maybe loneliness. He loved his money more than anyone else. He has physical and or psychological sickness, being obsessed with what he has and getting more and protecting it all. He has vexation and frustration of his mind and of his heart because he can't make more fast enough. Maybe this one deal didn't go through. Maybe he lost some at one point. And he has this selfish, money-related, stuff-related anger. He went from being a good steward to be a hoarding stinger, a stingy person who says, no, I'm going to keep it. And I'm going to be angry if anybody messes with my stuff. It's misery. It's keeping riches to his own hurt. And in the end, all of this misery was for nothing because he lost it. He lost it all. He was foolishly and sadly forgetting that the things which moths and rust destroy, things which thieves can break in and steal, these things make for terrible, terrible treasures. Money and stuff does not and cannot last. And we cannot control the getting of it, even though we think we can. And we definitely cannot control the keeping of it. We can lose it all in an instant without warning, without permission from us. We are not in control, and we cannot guarantee our wealth. How sad it is when someone who places all of their hopes, all of their dreams in riches and possessions loses it all. The God that they have constructed just died. And now what? But how much sweeter is it to settle for and enjoy the better things that cannot be lost, cannot be destroyed, cannot be diminished or taken away? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 adds to this message. It's saying the same thing. And it says, here's another story. There is an evil, again, not a moral evil, a natural evil, a tragedy, a sad tale of woe that I have seen under the sun. And it lies heavy on mankind. It's common to many, and it's a burden on all who have it. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. He has everything that he might wish for. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. Not even his own children enjoy them. A stranger does. This is vanity. It's empty. It's meaningless. And it's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. He has all that he wants and so many people to share it with, but he cannot be satisfied. He cannot even enjoy life's good things. And he also has no burial. So I say a stillborn child is better off than he. For it, that is a stillborn child, comes in vanity and goes in darkness, that is in ignorance. And in darkness his name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to one place? Solomon's saying that it's better to have never lived at all than to have lived and died in discontentment. One commentator on this passage says that nothing is more pitiful than to be rich, but unable to enjoy it. No amount of prosperity can make up for a life without joy, no matter how much stuff and money you have. And he says to have 100 children, as we see in verse 3, and to live 2,000 years, as he says in verse 6, are oriental exaggerations. This oriental exaggerations were used as proverbs often because there was this three traditional conditions for happiness: wealth, long life, and many children. 100 children, living 2,000 years, and having all that his heart desires. But that's not the conditions of happiness. Solomon says, no, I've seen that. I've been there. I've tried that. That life doesn't produce what it promises. Solomon, who lived it, is here to tell us that this is a discontented life. That the ever searching for more money and more stuff is a wasted life. It's a meaningless, vain, and empty life. It is sad. Discontentment is sad. Because then in the end comes death. Comes death. Verse 6, here of chapter 6, says, he who dies with the most toys still dies. They all go to the same place. What's the point? Then remember in chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, reminded us that just as we were born naked and penniless, so too death accepts no bribes and it respects no riches. The dead have no advantage from their life of wealth. None. They have no advantage over the poor. So it is better to settle for enjoying those things which transcend the grave. That is far better. So we've seen the foolishness and the sadness of discontentment. Again, Solomon's point is to help us to hate discontentment, to loathe it, and then to long for contentment. Now here in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, we get to the climax. He directs our attention to the central and ultimate message about contentment being a gift of God to enjoy. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20 gives this point that contentment is sweet because you enjoy what you have from and in God. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting, that which is right and appropriate, that's what makes sense and is wise, is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. This is your portion. This is what he's given you. Verse 19, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot, and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Money and possessions are not evil, but loving them is. Money is not the root of all evil. Loving money is the root of all evil. So, one of the paraphrased questions from our worship book, it's kind of a companion study guide we have with our study, our preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes. We have it on our website, but one of the questions is this: how do we, who live in comparatively wealthy 21st century America, how do we enjoy our stuff without loving it? How do we keep from worshiping our things while still thanking God for them? How do we have possessions without them possessing us? If you were to come to me after this message and say, okay, so I'm thinking about like what you said here, and I just want to know, should we upgrade this house or not? I mean, it seems like I have more room, our kids are growing, it makes sense, but it's also more money. Should we just stay where we're at? I don't know. Well, should I buy this car because it's $2,000 more, but I think it's a better quality car, might last longer. What about this car? This is cheaper, probably better for us right now financially. I don't know. Should I go for this promotion? It's more responsibility, but it's a lot more money, and I think it might be good for our family. What do you think? I can't tell you. I don't know. But I don't need to know. That's not my job. That's not my aim today, is to be able to tell you the specifics of how to spend your money and how to save it and what to do with it, as much as to help you to understand and rightly view reality, to give you a biblical worldview so that you can see these things and view these things and value these things rightly as God would have you. So these questions won't be so hard when your heart is content. The wise and the right way to view and to value money and stuff, work and life is found in this truth. God is the gracious giver. He should be the ultimate focus of it all. God is the gracious giver of your money and your stuff and your work and your life, and he should be the ultimate focus of all of this. Because when we believe this and when we live this way, then we have contentment from God. Money and possessions and the power to enjoy them both come from God. Verse 19 of chapter 5. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth, God gives wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. And yet these two things, having the stuff and the ability to enjoy it, these two things are not always and automatically joined together. God sovereignly gives them or withholds them. Chapter 6, verse 2, a man to whom God gives wealth, God gives the wealth and possessions and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. He's come from God. He's come from God to a heart that accepts from God that which he gives. So much of this comes down to from our hearts, whether or not we accept the lot that God gives us. Verse 19, to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil. God gives us life, and the days that he has written down for us are in his hands. All the possessions and money we have comes from him, and even the ability to enjoy it. Will we accept our lot? To accept our lot from God means that we submit to and trust in him. So do we trust his love and his wisdom or not? Do we really believe that if God were to give us more money, more stuff than what he says is best for us, it would actually be giving us less? See, settling for more, settling for better means embracing his gifts as perfectly suited and perfectly timed for you. Let me ask you, do you fully enjoy what God has given you? Or do you constantly find yourself longing for more money, more stuff? Well, not a lot. I don't want to be greedy, right? I just want a little more. I just want something a little better, just a little nicer. In our Winsvillian context, I mean, of course, right, we can have a little more and it's okay. It's in the range of acceptability. Do you enjoy what God has given you, or are you constantly longing for more? Let me ask you this. Do you despise, do you hate your daily dependence upon God? Say, man, I just wish I didn't have to wonder if I was going to be able to afford this month. I hate the fact that I have to wait for the next paycheck to be able to pay all my bills. I don't want that. I don't want to have to constantly depend upon God so much. Because you might think, well, I'm not greedy. I just want security. See, at the bottom level, there really is no difference. You want more for pleasure or you want more for security, but you both want more. If you're constantly there, you can't enjoy what you have. If you are either constantly longing for more and or you're constantly despising having to rely upon God, depend upon him constantly, let me ask you, what lies are you believing to lead you to this? What lies are being told to you that you believe that somehow you have to always want more security and more stuff and more money? What do I mean by that? Two big and common contentment killers are greed and fear. Greed is always wanting more, pursuing more, never feeling like you have enough. And fear is always being anxious, always wanting to protect what you have, never feeling secure enough. If I just had 1 month's worth of income in savings, or if I just had 3 months, or maybe 6 months, you know, a year, that would be great. If I had a little bit more than that, then I would feel okay. Both are foolish. Both greed and fear lead to selfishness. Both of them end in sadness. And both of them come from foolishly believing one or more of the following lies. Let me give you three lies that we're tempted to believe that lead to greed and or anxiety and fear. Both are doubt. Both believe false things about God. If you believe any of these or all of these, you will be discontent. Number one lie is God is either unwilling or unable to give you what's best. God is either unwilling, not gracious and kind and faithful enough, or he is unable, not sovereign and wise enough to give you what's best for you. If you believe that, then you will always say, I have to get more because he's not going to give it to me. I have to find security and create security because he's not going to keep me secure. Do you doubt that he blesses his children when it is best and how it is best? See, this is failing to believe the truth that God sincerely desires for our best, that he has settled for our good. He settled for more and for better for us. And by more and better, I mean what is more satisfying, that which is better suited to fill the God-created desires of our soul. Second lie, we often are tempted to believe that create greed and anxiety, discontentment, is that God is less than his gifts. It's a subtle one. We might not say this out loud, but we can tend to believe that God is less than his gifts. It's failing to believe the truth that his gifts of money and possessions are merely reflections of himself and of his love, such that he, as the substance, as the source, is far greater than the reflections that flow from him. They are the shadows, and he is the substance. He is the real thing. He has the power to satisfy us within himself. He doesn't need to use outward gifts. Remember, contentment is not only from God, but it is found in God. And listen to me. Only when we see that he is better than his gifts will we be able to enjoy his gifts most fully. Only when we see that he is better than his gifts, infinitely better than his gifts, will we be able to enjoy his gifts most fully, most appropriately, and in a God-glorifying way. And the third lie that we are tempted to believe that lead to greed and fear and anxiety, discontentment, is that God is limited to love and bless us with only temporal and material things. Well, if he doesn't give me this, then there's no way he can really bless me enough. He can't satisfy me. He can't love me well enough. It's failing to believe the truth that we were made for better things than this world offers. God wants more for you than stuff. Do you believe that? Do you believe it's better? He's committed enough, he's capable enough to give us what is better than stuff. We must believe the truth that he will give us what's best for us of his children. And he will withhold from us that which is not best for us. God has settled in his heart from eternity past to be about the perfect good for his children. And that perfect good is not always, and often is not, money and things. What were we singing about today? He's a good father. He's perfect in all of his ways, not just when he gives us material things. The way you love me then, that's good. But when you don't love me that way, then I guess it's not as good. He's perfect in all the ways that he loves us. In his wise, multifaceted ways. He wants us to enjoy him and to enjoy his gifts. He will satisfy his people with his love, with his wise and multifaceted love. He will quiet us. He will settle us. He will content our hearts who trust in him, not those who trust in money. Practically speaking, though, I said that contentment is a gift from God. That's what the text says. The power to enjoy stuff, to accept your lot, to rejoice in your toil, this is the gift of God. So if it's a gift, then how do we go about pursuing contentment? It's a fair question. I've got five things for you. Number one, pray. If it's something that he gives, then you must ask it. You can't take it from him. You can't get it on your own. You ask. You humbly come before him and you ask the Lord to be gracious, to grant you the power to enjoy what he's already given you. Say, God, keep me from having a wandering eye. Keep me from being greedy for more and ungrateful for what I have. Keep me from being anxious about losing what you've given me, as though you can't supply a trillion billion times over and over again all that you've given me and all that you could take away. He took everything from Job and then he doubled it again. We must ask God to give us the power to enjoy him and his gifts in a way that pleases us and honors him. We need to pray. And when we pray, pray sincerely and pray believing that he delights to answer this prayer. This prayer honors him. And he says, I want to answer this for you. Ask. So number one, pray. But also, when we pray, we must do other actions. We must, in addition to and in connection with our asking, we must give thanks. Say thank you. Give thanks to God for what he's given you. Every good and every perfect gift comes from him. So boast in him, brag about him and how he's a gracious, generous giver to you. It's really hard to be discontent while you're being thankful. Pray for a contented heart and then give thanks. Number three, share with others. Give to others what God has given to you. In order for this to really take place, you need to submit to the fact that God has given some things to you for the very purpose of giving some things through you to others. Don't just automatically think, well, everything I have must be just for me and only for me, always for me. Sometimes God gives things to you so that he can give it through you, because he wants to bless not only that person who gives it, but it's more blessed to give, therefore you as well. Share it. Give regularly and faithfully, intentionally and sacrificially with faith and with joy. Pray, give thanks, share with others. And number four, live in the moment. Get this from chapter 5, verse 20. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now you want to say that? Someone says, what have you been busy with lately? I've just been busy with joy. He's really occupied. God's just keeping me, I just got so much joy going on. That's what he's saying. He wants to keep us so busy with joy in our heart that we what? That we won't much remember the hard things. So embracing and enjoying and appreciating the blessings that God sends to us that we don't even have much time to mourn over past loss or to get sidetracked by daydreaming about some future blessing we hope to get. We're so busy enjoying God blessing us now that we don't worry about the past. We don't fear the future. Listen, don't disrespect God by looking past his current gifts for you. Don't dishonor him by looking beyond his practical, active working in your life right now. You go, yeah, but what else? What? It's like opening a Christmas present, and before you even really find out what it is, you go, okay, what's next? It does not honor the giver. You can't enjoy what you have. Live in the moment. I think this is part of the meaning here of verse 9 of chapter 6, where he says, better is the sight of the eyes. That is, look what you got. Look what God has given you. What can you see that God has blessed you with right now? Open your eyes and see it and give thanks and praise him and enjoy him in this. That's better than the wandering of the appetite. Like the wandering eye and the insatiable appetite in one that you're always looking for more, looking over the side of the fence saying, is the grass greener over there? Don't do that. Settle for better. Settle for living in the moment, enjoying what God has given you right here, that he is working for you right now. Stay in the present where God is actively blessing you. Enjoy his gifts. Enjoy him right now. Number 5, seek God. Seek God. Seek him in his word and seek him through his gifts. First, seek God in his word regularly. That means you open up this book. You read it. You seek to know more about him. You seek to be taught and corrected and convicted and encouraged and helped and comforted and changed by him as you read from him. See, the word of God has a way of orienting our lives. It focuses our minds in our hearts. And when God is central in your mind and supreme in your heart because you've sought him in his word, then you will rightly view and value everything else in life. Seek God in his word, but then seek God through his gifts. That is, through his gifts. Trace the line from the gifts back to the giver. See how, and seek to see how his gifts reflect him. Do you have a house? Does it give you shelter? God is a refuge. He shelters you. If you are his child, he shelters you from every storm. He holds you safe so that nothing can destroy your faith. You will not, it cannot be lost from him. Does your house give you comfort? He says, I am the comforter. I comfort you not just physically, but I comfort your heart. I calm your mind. I give peace. That's who he is. You eat food. It sustains your life. He sustains your soul every moment of every day, in every part about you, in all of creation, all around you. He is a sustainer. Do you enjoy food? Is it sweet to the taste? He says there are things sweeter than that which is physical. There is sweeter depths for your heart, for your soul, than anything temporal and physical in this world. And he says they come from me and they reflect who I am. Do you have a reliable car or maybe an unreliable car? Either way, look from the positive or the negative and see him as all trustworthy. He never breaks down. You never have to add to him or fix him. He's not deteriorating. He's faithful and trustworthy and true always, always, always. Never has trouble starting for you or never have to be worried about something, a new and better one, because he's perfect in every way. Every gift you have, trace it back to the giver and see how it reflects him. Either because of similarity or by contrast. Seek him through his gifts. Remember and remind yourself that not only do these gifts come from God, but they are not God, which means he is infinitely greater than his gifts. All of these things, praying, giving thanks, giving to others, living in the moment, seeking God, all of these things, they strengthen and they build up our faith in God. They help us to trust him. Remember that greed and fear, these contentment killers, they come from believing lies about God. So we must strive to believe the truth so that we can settle for more. We can settle for better. We can settle for the all-satisfying God. That's what he wants for us. We take communion every week as a church, and this communion meal actually leads us to the very necessary foundation for our contentment. It's the very rock solid foundation for our contentment. It's this. We can never be content if it's not true and unless we believe that God is always and forever for us. And this communion meal points to the fact that he's always and forever for us who trust in Jesus, who he is, what he has done. We have all the promises of God as yes and amen because of and in Jesus. We must trust in Jesus. Trust him for what? We need to trust that we need him because we are not only creatures who need a sustainer, but we are sinners who need a savior. We're not only weak, we're wicked. We need forgiveness and we need changing. We need salvation. So trust him that you need him. And then confess your discontentment. Confess that you have greed. Confess that you have anxiety and fear. You doubt him. Say that, yes, we are sinners and we need grace. We need kindness that we do not deserve. And then trust that Jesus was never greedy. He was never discontent, never anxious, always trusted his Father perfectly. And trust that because of God's grace to sinners like me and you, that Jesus was put to death on a Roman cross, condemned as a common criminal, even though he himself was the only sinlessly perfect human to ever live. And trust that his death was planned, that his death was accepted by his Father, as proven by the fact that his Father raised his Son from the dead, that yes, I accept your sacrifice on their behalf. I accept it as payment for every sin and every sinner who surrenders to and depends upon my Son. You're going to trust that Jesus' life, that his death, his resurrection is salvation from sin and death and hell and gives you more than contentment. It gives you life everlasting with God. This morning, if this faith in Christ doesn't really describe you, you're not really sure what this means, and the communion meal is not for you. Instead, I'm going to be up here in front of the stage. And if you want to come, I would love to pray with you. Maybe you're just saying, I don't know where I stand, or maybe I do, and it's not good. I don't have contentment because I am not sure that God is for me, because I was so good, but I know I'm not. I need Jesus. Come, and I'll pray with you. Or you can connect with me afterwards. You can talk to one of the other pastors, another Christian around you. You can put on one of those white connection cards on the back of one of the seats in front of you. We will get with you. It'll be our joy to pray with you. This morning, if you are trusting in Christ, you say, yes, I want to help my unbelief. I sometimes foolishly believe these lies about God, and even in small ways, in subtle ways, and I don't want to. I struggle with discontentment, and I want to be content, and I want to enjoy God in all that he gives. And I'll be up here to pray with you as well. And you can come to the communion table, any of the tables around the room, and you can tear off a piece of bread and dip it in the juice knowing that it represents that he sacrificed his life because he was resolved, he was settled to give us that which is best. You can take it back to your seat and you can pray and ask God to grow you. The first step, pray and ask him to make you a contented person because you trust in his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection to secure God's care for you, his love for you, his commitment to you. Take it with faith in all that it represents. May God be glorified. May come when you're ready.